In the name of Christ, who is our King, Amen. Broadway is doing well with Kings and Queens this year. Audiences flocked to see Helen Mirren play Queen Elizabeth of England in the play called The Audience earlier this year. And now tickets are hard to come by to see Timothy Pigott Smith play a future Charles III. And on top of that, BAM out in Brooklyn next year is showcasing a series of Shakespeare plays under the title King and Country, Richard II, Henry IV, 1 and 2, and Henry V, with the Royal Shakespeare Company. So even in this proud republic of the United States, the fascination with kings and queens, past, present, and future, continues. In my own other country, as it were, with the Queen as head of state, as in Canada, there are rumours and movements towards a republican form of government. But nevertheless, in this last several weeks in Australia, a visit by Prince Charles and his good lady seemed to go down pretty well with those revolting Aussies, or republican Aussies. They rather were pleased that they were there. And the ancient Israelites shared this fascination with monarchy. Some of you who know your Old Testament know that there was a period, what was called the rule of the judges, those rather difficult books early on in the Bible, but the book of Judges tells the stories of Gideon and Deborah and Barak and some of those remarkable leaders of the Jewish people and or the Israelites, and they were occasional leaders, people raised up by God for in special times of need, but they weren't permanent leaders. And after a period of time, people began to look across their borders and see that there were kings with fancy robes and crowns on their heads and courts and armies and all that stuff. And they thought, oh, monarchy looks pretty good. It's very fancy. And couldn't we have something better than these rather sort of shepherd-like characters who God raises up? And if you remember early in the book of Samuel, there's a big debate between Samuel and God, because Samuel intercedes with God and says, the people want a king, and God is not happy. Why? Because God is the king. God is the king. Fundamental to Jewish the theology of the time. God is the king, and everyone else comes underneath that. And so God was not happy, but in the end he gave way to Samuel, and you'll remember Saul was appointed king. Well, that began well, but then went nasty, because he got jealous of David, who was the up-and-coming bright young leader of the army, and was a good-looking guy, and Saul got more and more jealous, and in the end, you remember what happened. Well, then David became king, and well, he was pretty good. He lasted a long time, 45 years, and a bit of a golden age. But even David had his drawbacks. You know, he ran off with Bathsheba and a few other women, and he had his troubles. But in the long term, he was regarded as one of the great kings. But in his own words, or purported last words in today's first lesson, the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, one who rules over people justly, ruling in the fear of God, is like the light of morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on a grassy land. Is not my house like this with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, order and all things secure. David thought he was pretty good. And after David came Solomon, who was, of course, the son of Bathsheba, who built the temple and a grand palace and generally set himself up as a typical Middle Eastern potentate. But after Solomon, you remember all in the book of Kings, the whole thing went pear-shaped. The kingdom suffered division. There were lots of corrupt and bad kings and the occasional good one, but the bad kings seemed to prevail. And in the end, you remember, God was so annoyed with the whole thing that he allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to invade, and the kings were wiped out altogether. And that was the end of the kingdom. Theologically speaking, the root of the failure of Israel to be God's people was that they forgot who was their true leader. Rather than put their faith in earthly kings and rulers with all the glamour and so forth and power that went with earthly kings, they did that rather than the King of Heaven, God himself. And that, if you like, is a good chunk of the Old Testament in a nutshell. But always go and read it, because there's great stories to go along with all that stuff. But for all that, the hope of Israel remained with the return of some glorious age, an age when there'd be a kingship like David once again. We all look back to golden years, to some time when somehow life seemed calm and good and prosperous and all the rest of it, or most of us do, I suspect. And sometimes we do it through rose-tinted glass that seemed like that when we were growing up or something, you know, whenever the time was. And the great hope of Israel is God would send a messianic king like David who would lead the people once again to glory. And it's that expectation, and that's which was central to Judaism at the time of Jesus, it's that hope and expectation in contemporary Judaism that lay behind Pontius Pilate's anxiety, as we heard in the gospel, which was demonstrated in his questioning of Jesus. Are you a king? He was really nervous because there he was, the governor of the Roman province, and very concerned about threats to his power, to his rule. And there were plenty of them historically. And he was ready to come down heavily on anyone who pretended to be a king or some rival leader. And so he asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's what the Jewish authorities were saying that Jesus was claiming to be. But Jesus, you notice, never actually answered the question directly. For Pilate, of course, was concerned with the emergence of a political threat to Roman rule. But Jesus finally said in today's gospel passage, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Jesus was not interested in political leadership. He was not interested in kingship as we understand in this world, with real political power and clout and all the glamour that goes with it. But rather his concern was about the kingdom of God, which had to deal with truth and eternity. And it's this kingdom of God which we understand Jesus embodied or incarnated in his birth and life. And it's in that sense we call Jesus King this day on the Feast of Christ the King, the last Sunday of the church's liturgical year. We are always talking about, in religious language, the kingdom of God, God's reign, which has no claims of territory or earthly power. To Pilate's follow-up question, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Yes, Jesus is surely king, but God's king, who reigns over God's kingdom of truth and love. The events of recent weeks have been deeply disturbing to all civilized beings, no matter what their religious backgrounds are or none. Everyone of goodwill would have been outraged by the atrocities perpetrated first of all on the Russian aircraft over Sinai, or the mindless shootings in Paris last week, as well as other terrible incidents in the news in Lebanon and lately in Mali. Most of this has been carried out by ISIS or its offshoots, claiming political power in the Middle East and claiming to wreak vengeance on their perceived enemies, basically anyone who doesn't agree with them. ISIS certainly claims an earthly kingdom or caliphate in the name of God. And as we have seen in some of the more extreme reactions to these events, many blame Islam in general for them. And that is about as helpful as saying that the atrocities perpetrated by the IRA in Ireland and England in the 1970s and 80s were to do with Catholicism. I endured the IRA bombings in London in the 70s, and they weren't fun, but they were nothing to do with the Catholic Church or the Pope. They were to do with political struggles in Ireland, and they were taking them out on the British. They had some reason for that, but maybe. But they were nothing to do with the Church. They were nothing to do with the faith which we profess. And I think the affairs of ISIS have very little to do with Islam, or at least we could say mainstream Islam. They may be done in the name of Islam, but it's like using any epithet and saying, that's what we're doing. And I think it's important to make that distinction, because there's some crazy talk out there by people who ought to know better in this community. But religious claims can always be made to cover up blatant political and criminal activity, as we've seen in recent cases. As religious people, we need to be able to distinguish between good religion and bad. It's insulting to the average Muslim to say that these atrocities are carried out in the name of Islam. Indeed, Muslim leaders have been denouncing them, along with most other people of goodwill. But does our claim that Christ is King this day assist us in any way in our uncertainty, our confusion, our fear, maybe our pain in light of these recent events? Because all of us share in that. Even if we've never been to Paris, we know Paris, as it were. It's part of the psyche of the Western world. We know the Eiffel Tower and the Arc de Triomphe and all the rest of it. And many of us have visited Paris and maybe have friends and maybe family there. But what I want to draw on as a text today to help us in our confusion, our fear, and our uncertainty is the second lesson from the Revelation to John. Now, Father Clare pointed out a couple of weeks ago that Revelation doesn't get much of a look in the lectionary, and here it is, a little snippet once again. And that sermon a few weeks ago, Father Clare very helpfully expounded Book of Revelation, saying it's one of the most misunderstood books in the New Testament. And one of the problems is it's been taken over by fundamentalists on one hand and others who perhaps make the whole thing into a metaphor and sort of argue it away. But it's actually a very important book, because it's the last book of the New Testament, and it's a book which was written by John to seven churches like ours. I visited four of them where they were anyhow. They exist in the coasts of Turkey. And this was a pastoral letter to people in need. And my God, did they need it, because they were under persecution from the Romans. There were those crazy emperors in Rome and who were out to get the Christians. And whether they were going to crucify them or to feed them to lions or whatever, that's what they were doing. And so there were very difficult and uncertain times. And into that situation, John says, grace unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. If you want a mantra in these uncertain times, We believe in God who is, who was, and who is to come. The God of the present, the God who has led us in the past, the God who will lead us into the future. It's a pretty important perspective to keep hold of in these times. It's so easy, isn't it, when things are going bad, to have a sense that somehow God has abandoned his people, God has abandoned his church. God never abandons us. He never abandons his church, because God is faithful and his faithfulness lasts forever. And that's the point that is being made through the book of Revelation. Not an easy book to read necessarily, but full of gems. In fact, someone pointed out that in the hymn book there are something like 70 hymns based on the book of Revelation. It's very quotable. But these mantras, God who is and who was and who is to come, gives us that sense of steadiness in the midst of a storm. This assurance of God's kingly presence, of God's reign, needs to be heard to us today. And it's interesting how it starts off, God who is now. God who is in the midst of us, which we say when two or three are gathered together in his name, there am I in the midst of you. God who was, God who has been faith to his people throughout the ages, God who will be, who is to come, God of the future which is God's, not to be feared, but rather to be longed for in joyful expectation that God is coming to us. And that's part of that important letter where he says, look, he is coming on the clouds. And in fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so it is to be, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That sense of God first, Alpha, the beginning of the Alpha, God Omega, the last letter of the Alpha, God who is at the beginning of all things and the end of all things, God who is, who was, and is to come. That God is our King, and Jesus embodies that kingship in his love and in his life and death and resurrection. Thanks be to God for Christ our King. Amen.